Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, we'll read the first two verses and then we'll pray. It reads, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word now, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we can worship you and just to get our hearts set on you, Lord, and who you are, and just remembering your blood for us, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, now we ask that you would give us understanding and wisdom, and Lord, that you would just speak to each of us where we're at this evening, Lord, in a way that's going to draw all the glory, Lord, that you would get all the glory through it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we remember last week when we were in Daniel chapter 4, we saw the end of King Nebuchadnezzar. He went crazy. He lost his mind. He became like an ox in the field until God brought him to the place where he recognized that the Most High rules in the affairs of men, in the kingdom of men. And he turned, his reason came back to him. He regained his kingdom. There was additional, there was restoration there of his kingdom. And it tells us that excellent majesty was added to King Nebuchadnezzar. And I personally believe Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. I think we're going to see him in heaven. I could be wrong, but that's my personal view. So now a number of years pass, probably two decades, 20 years or so, 15 to 20 years, and we're introduced in verse 1 here to Belshazzar, and he's listed as the king. And as the king, he's going to have this great feast with 1,000 of his lords, and they're going to drink wine, it tells us. He specifically is going to drink wine in the presence of these 1,000. So as we go through this chapter, just some really interesting history, interesting to me. throughout the chapter, there's a few spots where Belshazzar is going to be listed as a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, or he'll call Nebuchadnezzar his father, or that's how Nebuchadnezzar will be referred, as Belshazzar's father. He wasn't a son of Nebuchadnezzar. So when we follow the history, after King Nebuchadnezzar died, one of his sons took the throne, reigned for a certain amount of time, very short, a few years, an additional son after that. And then there was an uprising and a coup. And one of the, believed to be one of the generals, Nabonidus, ended up there was a group that assassinated the individual that was sitting on the throne, and then Nabonidus was made king. And Nabonidus was believed to be a builder, an excavator of artifacts, things like that. And Nabonidus ended up leaving Babylon. He eventually ended up in Arabia. And here we're told that now we see Belshazzar on the throne. And for years, in that history of Nabonidus, you can go into secular history, you can find him. And for many, many centuries, Bible critics would look at Belshazzar and say there's no record of him in any of the history of the Babylonian history. And therefore, they would say, see, this proves that the Bible is not factual. It's mythical for centuries, really. In the middle, then, of the 19th century, around 1850, there was a an individual, I forget his name, but he ended up finding what they called Nabonidus's cylinder. So what they would do is they would record, each king would record their history, typically on a cylinder that was etched, and the letters were etched in. And when they found this cylinder, at the end of the cylinder is a prayer of Nabonidus, and he is praying not only for himself, but for his eldest son, Belshazzar. So that's in the 19th century. They additionally excavated, and this was in, they found this, interestingly enough, in Ur. Remember the place where Abraham came from? This is where they found it, in this area. They also found Nabonidus's chronicle, which also described the fact that Nabonidus had left Babylon. And what he had done was he had left his eldest son, Belshazzar, in command. And the reason I find that interesting is from the world, the outside, we're the people that are behind the times. Because we follow and believe the Bible, that it's a living book. God's word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. But it is also the most accurate history book of all time. And so what the archaeology is doing, when they make a discovery, it confirms what we already know in the Bible, which I just find is fascinating. You can look that up. It's interesting to note that Nabonidus, he followed foreign gods. Marduk was one of his main gods, and the other god that he followed was named Sin, S-I-N. No pun intended. When your god is named Sin, you are headed in the wrong direction, okay? So we see now here, Belshazzar is going to be the co-reigner, co-regent with Nabonidus, so he's in charge. There also seems to be some connection marriage-wise between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, so maybe through his mother's side. So there's kind of a double connection there. But he now, being in charge, he's going to have 1,000 of his lords with him, not only his lords, but a number of people within his government. And they're going to now drink wine in the he specifically is going to drink wine in the presence of the 1,000 that are there. And it tells us in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So this is almost 7 decades before. We're almost at the end now of the 70-year captivity. And Belshazzar remembers, oh, I remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken all those articles from the temple in Jerusalem. So in their drinking party now, he calls and says, let's get all those vessels. Nebuchadnezzar stole them, took them. But Nebuchadnezzar at least was sharp enough not to use them, as far as we know. Now Belshazzar is going to say, bring them out that we may drink wine from them. And verse 3 tells us, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So in their minds now, everything is going so well. when we're introduced to this story. They're going to get these vessels. God doesn't prevent it at this moment. He takes the vessels. They're going to drink from the vessels, almost in mocking Jehovah. And they're going to praise their own gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. It seems like they're in charge. It seems like they're on top and they're able to do whatever they want. And we can see that sometimes where it seems like people, like, why are they able to do this? Why are they getting away with these things? But what it doesn't tell us is that by this time, the Medes and the Persians are surrounding the city. Remember the statue, the head of gold, and then the arms and chest of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire. They're outside, and they have now slowly captured everywhere, it seems, other than the specific city of Babylon. They're surrounded. And their decision, Belshazzar's decision, and I'm sure they knew this was the case, his decision was, let's party. Let's have a party. Because I'm sure in his mind, no one can take over the Babylonians. I mean, remember, they had this massively thick wall that may have been hundreds of feet high on the outside, wide enough that chariots could race on top. Inside of that wall, it's believed that there was an additional moat and then an interior wall as well that was guarded by both walls would have had gates. Bronze gates, not wooden gates that could be burned, but bronze gates. They had the Euphrates going through the inside. It was believed to be 15 to 17 miles square. They had provisions for they believed, decades, enough for potentially 20 years, even if they were sieged on the outside. So in their minds, in Belshazzar's mind, why wouldn't we party? We're in control. That no one can overtake us. No nation should ever think that it can't be taken over. If God allows it for whatever reason, and we're going to see it here, if God allows it, they're going to be taken over. It's already been prophesied. Daniel's already explained that this was going to be the case decades before. And now imagine if Belshazzar knows that all these articles were taken from Jerusalem, I find it hard to believe that he wouldn't have known the prophecies regarding the nations after him. History tells us, and it's believed that Nabonidus had already tried to come back and combat the Medes and Persians and lost. So now they're walled in, thinking that they're impenetrable. There's no one going to defeat them. And they're mocking, really, they're mocking Jehovah. They're mocking God. Verse 5 says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. They've excavated and found what they believe the dimensions, the size of this room where they would have 1,000 people in this feast. And to be honest, it's very similar to the dimensions of this sanctuary. The occupancy in here is 1,100 people, 1,100 seats. So we have, imagine, 1,000 people at a drunken party. Can you imagine how loud and obnoxious that would be? Imagine, I'm sure there was music going. I'm sure it was, again, why wouldn't they party? We're in charge. We're in control. No one can take us over. We're drinking. Get the vessels. Oh, this is great. I'm sure there's laughter, things falling, crashing. It's a big drunken fest. And now, in that same hour, it says, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. So somewhere, wherever it was visible, I'm sure, to everyone, this hand appears, which just in and of itself, even if it didn't write, that would freak you out, okay? Just seeing the hand. You wonder how big that hand was. We have no idea. But it's big enough that they're going to see the writing, and it says the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And you can imagine when he sees that starting, like, is he wondering, like, I think I've had way too much to drink, because I think I'm seeing a hand on the wall, right? And now he's seeing writing connected to that hand, and he is freaked out. Verse 6 tells us, then the king's countenance changed. So it went from party time to a change, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He lost all strength. Some commentators believe he lost all control of himself. But his knee, he now is so afraid that his knees are knocking together. They're shaking. So he's recognizing that this is not in my imagination. This just isn't because I've drank too much. There is a handwriting on the wall. Whether the hand goes away and the writing is still there, he knows it's real, and his knees start knocking together. And I find this interesting because he's immediately afraid. Why didn't he just think, oh, he didn't know what it was, we're going to find out. He doesn't know what the writing said or what it meant, certainly what the words were and what they meant or its interpretation. But why didn't he think, oh, I just got a good message from a hand. This is exciting. I'm sure it's good news. He was afraid because he knew he was in the wrong. That's his conscience knowing there's writing, and I know it's not good writing if it's directed to me or us. And so he's terrified, and his knees are literally knocking against each other. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in my kingdom. He immediately calls these individuals, and these guys are like batting over, right? They have not explained anything yet. For the entirety, they didn't explain the statue. They didn't know the dream. They couldn't explain to Nebuchadnezzar the dream in chapter 4. And yet Belshazzar says, these are the individuals that we want to call. Let's get the astrologers, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans. And he promises them, he says, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, whoever can read it and tell me what it means, shall be clothed with purple, color of royalty, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Remember, the critics, they had no explanation why would Belshazzar say that the person that interpreted it would be the third ruler. That's because he was co-ruling with his father Nabonidus, which Nabonidus' chronicle has told us through history. So he promises now they'll be third. And it says, now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. They didn't know what it was. Now, we're going to see it's really towards the very end of the chapter what was written on the wall. Some commentators believe that it may have just been the consonants and not the vowels. The words are in Aramaic. Some commentators believe and wonder, were the words actually written in Hebrew? Which is just an interesting thought. But no one, none of those that the king had called could understand, knew what it was, what the words were, nor what they meant. And it says in verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. You wonder, was he thinking, like, what did we do just prior to the hand on the wall, the writing? We took all the vessels that were in Jerusalem. Did he remember that? Did he all of a sudden sober up and recognize our enemy is just outside the gates? They're right there. Certainly his countenance has changed, and his lords, those around him, it tells us, were astonished. Verse 10 says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. So this is most likely the queen mother. This is very possibly one of the wives of King Nebuchadnezzar who had passed away. So someone kind of up the line from Belshazzar. Doesn't appear to be his wife. This queen now is going to come to the banquet hall. So that tells us that she wasn't there. She wasn't involved. Some in Babylon were involved, invited. Some were not. She was not. And as she comes, and again, it shows us she has an audience with the king. She can come right in. And it says, the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Remember, we saw that in chapter 4. Even if the Babylonian rulers recognized many gods, which they did, when they considered the God of Daniel, they understood he was a holy God, and he is a holy God. He's set apart. He's not like the other gods. He's holy. And it says, and in the days of your father, this is calling back the days of Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, in this man she's going to describe. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in Daniel, in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. She's going to now give him advice, Belshazzar advice. She knows his knees are knocking together. He's lost all control. His countenance has changed. He's terrified. And she says, you don't need to be terrified, but go find this man Daniel who had this place in your father Nebuchadnezzar's court. Remember, this is the man that was made chief of the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans. And it shows us here that Daniel, by this point, had been demoted or simply retired. It doesn't seem like Belshazzar is going to really know him, and certainly didn't know him enough to go find him and get him. So Daniel's now off the scene, if you will, but this queen here is going to encourage him, this is the guy that you want to find. And notice, she calls him Daniel, which I think is significant. She says his name is Daniel. He was given the name Belteshazzar from Nebuchadnezzar, but his real name is Daniel. That's his Hebrew name. And now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Are you this guy? Is that you? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. If Belshazzar really knew this and believed this, why didn't he just get Daniel in the first place? It's almost like he got some information from the queen mother and now he's going to present it to Daniel, like almost butter him up. Oh, I know you. Oh, I know all about you. You're that guy, right? That, like, he didn't know anything about him. It at least appears. And he tells him in verse 15, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Isn't it interesting that once difficulty sets in, they need to go find the religious guy? Right? So no one's interested at all in Daniel until things start going bad. Can't that same thing happen to us? No one's interested in the religion. Like, you do, that's what you do, your religious thing, right? That's what you do. I'm not really interested. Until things start to get difficult, or they get the news, the bad news, and then they want to call you in. Wait, you pray, right? Can you pray? And we, okay, yeah, we'll pray. They had, Belshazzar had, when the drinking party was going on, he had no interest in Daniel. He didn't invite Daniel. I'm sure he knew, if he knew him, he knew he wouldn't go. But he had no interest in inviting the religious guy. They're the party poopers. They bring the damper to the drinking party, so don't bring them. Now all of a sudden we're terrified. Let's go find Daniel. Oh, I know you. The Spirit of the Holy God's in you. You know how to explain all these things. And if you do, I'm going to clothe you with purple. I'll have a gold chain put around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17 says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel says, I'm not interested in your gifts. And Daniel's an older man at this point. If he came, remember, if he came in 605 as like a teen, and now we're almost at 539, like the 70-year captivity is up, Daniel could be up 80, 85, even older than that. And it's interesting, isn't it just generally we know older people typically are more apt to just say what they'd like to say? Like a lot of times there's no filters, right? They just say it. I'll never forget when I was doing coffee once in the ministry in the back here, and I was cleaning up, and there was one older woman there, and she had her cup of coffee. No one else is in the cafe, and she waves me over, and she said, did you make this coffee? And I said, I did. And she said, it's not very good. You need to get Shaw's brand. I said, oh, okay, thank you. She didn't like it. Sometimes when we get a little older, we're a little more apt to say just what we think. It can be refreshing sometimes, can't it? Funny. But Daniel, at this point, couldn't be bought. He wasn't interested in this. And I think, personally, this is my own belief, I think Daniel, even at this point, had enough wisdom to understand this Belshazzar, his kingdom is coming to an end. He may give me something or offer me something, but it's not going to last because he's headed out the door. But he says, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. But he says, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to the king the interpretation. But he's going to read it for him. But he's going to say a few things first that I think are very interesting. He says, though, in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. Daniel's pointing out the incredible power of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. We saw that in chapter 4. He was brought down in pride. His pride brought him down. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Daniel is, in a sense, is putting himself on the line. And he goes through the history of Nebuchadnezzar, how he was raised up, and Daniel knew he had been risen up into power because of the function that God was going to have the Babylonians fulfill in chastising Israel. And Daniel knew Nebuchadnezzar was brought down because of his pride. And as he explains this to Belshazzar, essentially he says, Belshazzar, you should have known better. You should have learned, and you didn't. You knew this. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and you didn't listen. I find that so applicable to us. So applicable. We can sometimes do things the easy way, or we can do them the hard way. And there are times that we need to open our eyes and watch what is happening around us and say, I'm not going down that way. I don't want to learn the hard way. I know what happened when that person did that, and I don't want to go that way. And Daniel is telling Belshazzar, you should have known. You should have never taken those vessels. You should have known better. You should have learned, and you didn't. Instead of understanding that pride brought your father, Nebuchadnezzar, down, now your own pride is going to bring you down. And sometimes for us, we don't have the power or the authority to act like a Belshazzar, because we're not kings, we're not rulers. But we, in the same way, can dig our heels in our pride, and say, I'm not wrong. Everyone else is wrong. It's pride. And it takes people down. Daniel says, you knew all this. And he says in verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. In the God, listen, who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He says, this was like the tipping point when you thought you were just going to go take the vessels and drink from them. Because it's like Belshazzar, he could have done a bunch of things, but when he all of a sudden says, I want the vessels from Jerusalem, now God was like, no, you just crossed a line, and I'm going to take you down. We never want to put ourselves in opposition to God in what he's doing. We always want to be in line with the direction that he's moving. Be in the center of his will. What is he doing? And Belshazzar now is putting himself in opposition to God, almost mocking God. And it's interesting, in this situation, when he goes and does this very night, his life is going to be required of him. When you mock God, and what it reminds me of, as awful as the physical torture and crucifixion was of Jesus, one of the things that every time I read it, it just makes my blood boil, is that when it says they mocked him and said, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Can you imagine how much God loves us? That he withheld, he didn't do anything. He let them say that to his son, who obviously in Hebrews we're learning, he's as equally God as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, they're all equal. And here in Daniel 5, God says, you're going to mock me with the vessels? Enough is enough. There in the New Testament, they're mocking his son. Where you just, and I imagine too, were the angels just like rip roaring to go, like, let us loose. Let us loose. And yet God the Father says, let it be. It has to be this way. Imagine the restraint. There's a reckoning here now for Belshazzar. And God says he holds, Daniel says to him, God holds his breath in your very hands. And he owns all your ways. When we see stuff that's happening in the world, if God so saw fit, if it was in his will, what he wanted, he could just say, that individual that's wreaking havoc, no more breath. That's it. He stops. And nothing would prevent it. He holds our very breath in his hand, and he owns all our ways. And then Daniel says, this is the God, Belshazzar, that you have not glorified. You haven't lifted up. Remember, we talked about worship is always us falling down and God being lifted up above us. That should always be really our heart attitude in worship. And he says in verse 24, then the fingers of the hand Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and Daniel's going to now explain it. And this is the inscription that was written. It says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. So again, these are the words that are written that Daniel can understand and read. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, or Mene, however you say that. God has numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and finished it. That's it. It's over. Verse 27, Tekel, it says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You were weighed out, Belshazzar, and you're a lightweight. You've been found wanting. You're not quite as heavy or as weighty as you think you are. You've been found wanting. And Perez there, which is the singular of the word Upharsin. Upharsin is the plural. Perez is singular. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So really three things. You've been numbered. Your days are numbered. It's over. You came up wanting, and your kingdom is divided. This was God's assessment of Belshazzar. And isn't it interesting that if God wants to reach or provide or give a message to a pagan king, nothing's going to stop him. He can do whatever it is that he wants. He can reach whoever he wants. He can give a message to whoever he wants. He's clearly been giving Nebuchadnezzar and a lot of these Babylonian leaders dreams, visions. He's ultimately in control. And the message to Belshazzar is, it's over. The kingdom's over. You've been found wanting. The kingdom has been divided. And then verse 29 says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. And again, I think Daniel was sharp enough to go, this is going to be short-lived. He may have been elevated to the position of third in the kingdom of Babylon for just a few hours. But this is what I love, is that when we watched this empire, Babylon, and you're going to see Babylon as you move through the book of Revelation, chapter 17, chapter 18, really, the time of the Gentiles when we see this kingdom revitalized later. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, and when he comes to power, one of the first things he does is he goes to Jerusalem and he takes captives. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar is in control and he's getting away with it. And we followed the ups and downs of Nebuchadnezzar and the bringing down of Nebuchadnezzar. And again, I hope that he's there. But as we see his kingdom coming to an end, the very last thing that the last king of Babylon does is honor one of God's children. The last thing he does is he has to clothe Daniel with purple. He has to put a chain of gold around his neck, and he makes him third in the kingdom. God always will rule in the affairs of men, won't he? I think we really need to take that to heart. Because we can sometimes feel like there's the world that's described in the Bible, and then there's the world that we see out there. That they're two separate things, and they're not. God is in control. He's going to raise up who he wants to raise up, and he's going to take down whoever it is he wants to take down. If he sees a kingdom that he wants raised, it will raise. It will rise up. And if he sees a kingdom that he wants to take down, he'll take it down. It says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So we're going to see now this next kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius, the Median king, and we're going to see Cyrus, the Persian king. And it's believed, if you follow history, there's a few different suggestions as to what happened. Some believe that the Euphrates River in the north was diverted, that Cyrus diverted the river, the Euphrates. And then as a result of that, the Euphrates dropped. They believe that the river then got to the place of a man's thigh, and the Medo-Persian Empire was able to go under the bronze gates and then enter in. Now, additionally, they believe that because there was an inner wall, even if they got through the initial outer wall, how would they have gotten to the inner wall? Because there were gates, and it's also believed that without explanation, the gates were left open. And so the army could come in as this partying is going on the night of. They're trying to figure out what this writing is. As that was happening, the Medo-Persians were actually coming into Babylon, and it's believed that the city was taken without a fight, and that it was so sudden that even people that lived in Babylon for 2 weeks didn't even know they had been taken over. Didn't even know. And I find it so interesting that 150 years before this, roughly, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." So again, Cyrus is the leader of the Persian army that we're going to see. Darius, the leader of the Median section of the army of this empire. "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze," that the doors would not be shut. 150 years before Cyrus is even on the scene, God is talking about him through the prophet Isaiah. The reason he can do that is because our God is outside of time. He looks down on it in a sense, however he evaluates, and he can see the entirety of it. And so he's telling Isaiah, write about this man named Cyrus. And it is believed, now, these are the connections I love. It's believed that we're going to see Daniel is going to stay on the scene. He's not killed. Belshazzar is killed that night. Daniel's not killed. And Daniel is going to continue to have a prominent place when we get to chapter 6 in the Medo-Persian Empire. And people believe that Daniel would have gone to Cyrus and shown him the scroll of Isaiah showing Cyrus, that's you. And that is the reason why Cyrus showed so much favor to Daniel. And when you go home tonight, this is an assignment. It's not homework for tomorrow. It's for tonight. I'm going to check. Go home and read the first few verses of Ezra. And guess who is the king that is going to let the Israelites go back to Jerusalem to build the temple? King Cyrus. Isn't that amazing? When God's word starts to come together and you see he is in control. Next week, we are going to get into chapter 6. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Chapter 6, we're going to look at Daniel in the lion's den. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's amazing when we see, Lord, that you're outside of time and that you can speak. Lord, you can bring rulers up and you can raise them up and you can take them down, Lord. Help us, Lord, to learn what it is that you want us to see through these verses this evening. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.